In this second lecture on Irenaeus, I would like to begin with a section that I have labeled Theosis, which is about a third of the way down the page with a large brown bar, which has the word Theosis in it. Now, that is the word that will be used in the later Christian tradition to describe divinization, which is particularly prominent and important in the theology of the Alexandrians, and as we'll see, it is foreshadowed in Clement and in Origen, but it is particularly clearly expressed in St. Athanasius, who will say that God became human so that human beings might be divinized. And this notion of theosis remains consistently taught in the Eastern Church. It is present in Western theology, but with a little more reserve, perhaps with a kind of a fear that there might be a misunderstanding, a tendency to confuse divinization with a notion of human beings becoming gods or becoming equal to God, which the doctrine never proclaims, as we'll see with Athanasius. That is not what Athanasius believes, but we have already, beginning with Irenaeus, a sense of an imparting to human beings of that which God is, which we might put slightly differently and say that in human vocabulary and in human mythology, the only way to describe what God intends us to be, what we were made for from the beginning and what we will be in eternity, the only kind of images or notions or ideas we have that can express this is the mythology of the gods and the goddesses. So it is that language we must be willing to use and appropriate, always understanding that there is always a complete, clear, and absolute distinction between Creator, God, and created, us. We who have been created by God. Yet God imparts something of what He is to us and will make us into something we cannot imagine, which we have practically no language for. And the only language, the only symbols, myths that can describe it are our own mythology of gods and goddesses. And so it will be legitimate to use this term theosis in describing a doctrine which is foreshadowed here in Irenaeus. And here in this text, and we do have the original Greek for it, he says that the teacher, the only steadfast teacher, the Word of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, did through His transcendent love become what we are, that He might bring us to be even what He is Himself. So God became what we are so as to make us what He is. Again, this will be even more explicit with Athanasius, who will go further and say God became human, that human beings might be divinized. But it is borrowing on, it's building upon this notion, this understanding, which we'll again see re-echoed, particularly in the Alexandrian sources, Clement and Origen. Although there, particularly in Clement, it will have a much more pedagogical notion. It will be God as teaching, is, as it were, divinizing us by His teaching. But here for Irenaeus, although that's implied in the notion of the teacher, the Word of God, there is something almost metaphysical, almost quasi-ontological that is being imparted. He became what we are, that we might become what God is. If we drop down to the green bar labeled epectasis, this is not a word that is used by Irenaeus to describe this teaching. This is a word that will be used later by Gregory of Nyssa, but it's helpful for us to recognize that it is foreshadowed here in Irenaeus, just as theosis is foreshadowed in Irenaeus. Epectasis will be the doctrine of eternal progress. Heaven is not static. We will always be leaning forward, reaching forward to discover more of God, and there will always be more of God to find. Heaven will be eternally exciting, unfolding. We will discover that our yearning and our desire is not quenched. On the contrary, it expands beyond anything we can imagine, because there is always more of God to find. And so what we find here, and this is highlighted in the section in chapter 3, a little bit further down, we hope ever to be receiving more and more from God and to learn from Him. He's good and possesses boundless riches, a kingdom without end, and instruction that can never be exhausted. So here is a notion of eschatology, or of the next world, that implies not static, simple existence in relationship with God, but a constant moving forward, a receiving more and more, an endless kingdom instruction that can never be exhausted, a theme that we'll particularly see again in the Alexandrians. If we drop down to the next section that is quoted in these texts, the section on Roman primacy and apostolic succession, and then if you drop down to a number two, he mentions two of the glorious apostles, Peter and Paul, and here we're reminded of the letter of Clement of Rome, this teaching which comes down to our time by means of the succession of the bishops. So he is convinced that there is a continuation of, there is a succession, there is a passing on of tradition through the episcopal office, which he clearly articulates. And more than that, in the section that is highlighted and bracketed in black, he goes on to say, and this is a highly controversial text, again, in the absence of the Greek original, one attempts to work out what he says using the Latin, and the best seems to be that we can get is, it's a matter of necessity that every church should agree with this church, namely the Church of Rome. And one of the things we know about Irenaeus is that he went on an embassy to Rome, and that during his absence, a terrible persecution broke out in the Church of Lyon. So he himself appealed to Rome at one point. Every church should agree with this church, with the Roman church, on account of its preeminent authority. That is, the faithful everywhere, inasmuch as the apostolic tradition has been preserved continuously by those faithful men who exist everywhere. So there's a notion of an apostolic tradition, of a handing down of that which comes from the apostles, which is imparted to the whole church, but which is manifested in an agreement with the Church of Rome. A fascinating, very early articulation of an idea that, as we know, will become very important in the end of the patristic period and throughout the Middle Ages, and remains, of course, very important, particularly in the Roman Catholic Church. If we drop down then a little further, there's a purple bar labeled Apostolic Succession, and here he describes in detail what he regards as the passing on of the tradition. He speaks of Paul's passing on in Timothy and Anacletus. Then he talks about the apostles, then Clement, who serves in the Church of Rome, whose text he undoubtedly knows. He talks about then a succession from Clement, Evaristus, Alexander, and so forth. So he's very clear, carefully describing a tradition. He then talks about Polycarp, whom we have already described, and he says, I also saw him in my early youth. So there's a, if you will, a personal connection between Irenaeus and Polycarp, that Polycarp who was himself revered and regarded as having had a direct connection with the apostolic community in his early youth and in the extreme old age of some of the apostles. So there's a kind of a, if you will, a tradition of a teaching passing on, which Irenaeus himself represents, but there is this sense of a literal succession, particularly of authority within the Church of Bishops. If we then drop down to the red bar labeled Eucharistic Eschatology, he has a description of the Eucharist which echoes that which we find in Justin Martyr, of which text he undoubtedly knew, and in it he describes the fact that in our opinion, the Eucharist is what he says, we offer to him his own. And here we do possess, because of a citation elsewhere, his original text. We offer to God God's own, announcing consistently fellowship and union of the flesh and the spirit. As the bread, which when it receives the invocation is no longer common bread, but the Eucharist, consisting of two realities, earthly and heavenly, so also our bodies, when they receive the Eucharist, are no longer corruptible, having the hope of the resurrection to eternity. So a doctrine of the real presence, a doctrine of the, if you will, the divine nature of the Eucharist, not just physical, but also spiritual, not just earthly, but heavenly, which then has the power to confer the heavenly on those who receive it. A wonderful appropriation of the tradition we've already seen in Ignatius of Antioch and elsewhere. Then, in our final section, if we could just look briefly at the blue bar that I've labeled Mariology and Recapitulation. These texts, unfortunately, are not preserved either in Greek or in Latin, but in other languages, Syriac, and in some cases in Armenian fragments, and so I haven't attempted to give the original here. Let's look at a Mariological recapitulation. In chapter 4, under that blue bar, he says, Mary the Virgin is obedient, saying, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, but Eve was disobedient. obedient. So Mary's obedience is, as it were, rendering transformed the obedience of Eve. Eve, who was disobedient, becoming the cause of death, both to herself and to the human race. In contrast, Mary, who had a man betrothed and was nonetheless a virgin, there's this description of how parallel they were, by yielding obedience, became the cause of salvation. Mary as cause of salvation, both to herself and to the whole human race. Very high phrase, which of course will become very important. And if we then, in the later Mariological tradition, if we then drop down just a couple of sentences further, from Mary to Eve, because what is joined together could not otherwise be put asunder, then by inversion of the process by which these bonds of union had arisen, the curse must be undone, the former ties need to be canceled, that the former can be set at liberty. We then have that the knot of Eve's disobedience was loosed by the obedience of Mary. And if we drop down a little further, just as Eve was led astray when she had transgressed, so Mary receives the glad tidings that she should bear God, being obedient to his word. And thus the Virgin Mary becomes patroness, advocata, of the Virgin Eve. So the notion of Mary as advocate, as the one who pleads for, who stands for, who becomes the one who is speaking on behalf of the one who has transgressed, is applied to Mary in the case of our first mother. Now, all of this in some ways is a prelude to, and on many levels, a kind of preparation for a Christological recapitulation in which Christ himself recapitulates the whole of humankind. And if we drop down beneath that brown bar, we find that he, Christ, has in his work of recapitulation summed up all things. Just as if you drop down to the end of that paragraph, as our species went down to death through a vanquished man, so we ascend to life through a victorious one. As a man received death, namely Adam, so by a man we receive the palm against death. And then in chapter 4, there is a recapitulation theory that involves a kind of sanctification of each stage of life. Christ has not only recapitulated, entered into, healed the whole of the brokenness of human history, he does that on an individual level for each individual human being, because he has entered into infancy, to youth, to the experience of being a master or of a teacher. He says that Christ has consecrated, has recapitulated all of these things, and so all of the ages that are possible for human beings have thus been in Christ transformed, made new. And with this, we will end our discussion of Irenaeus.